Turning your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. While you do that, I would like to share with you something that you probably already know. If you know me at all, if you've heard me preach at all, or if you know me on Facebook or Twitter, or if we've ever hung out, you don't have to hang out with me very long to realize that I really, really like baseball. I really like baseball. I always have. Now, I don't like baseball. Some people like sports because they've excelled in them. Not so. That is not the case with me. In fact, if that was the case with me, I would like very few sports. Okay, because I've always strived to really hover at that just slightly below average level of most sports that I've played. Had a blast. I really enjoy it. Not very good. I can hit, but I'm nothing to write home about. I can field, but I mess up. I'm a terrible pitcher. I have made my children cry by pitching for them. Not kidding. That's not a lie. That is the truth. They have cried at the way that I pitch because I hit them. I'm a terrible. I do. I don't mean to. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just a terrible, terrible pitcher. So they practice batting sometimes with me, but then I treat them to the batting cage because that is quite frankly safer. I'm just a terrible pitcher. But I do love the game. I love playing catch. I mean, that's just a cool thing to do as a dad with your son. I love playing catch. I love Field of Dreams. I love the theatrics of baseball. I love a manager coming out to argue a call, even though the call won't get reversed. That's all drama. You understand that? I love that. I love that. I love that about baseball. I love then when the umpire will toss the manager, and then he just coaches from the tunnel. I mean, we all know he's still there. I mean, what do you think, he went home? I love the theatrics and the drama of baseball. I really, really like baseball. Now, If you follow me on Facebook or Twitter, you may recall that earlier this year I was talking smack about baseball being better than football. And baseball is better than football. Now, I don't dislike, people say, "Why? Peter doesn't like football." No. I didn't say I didn't like football. I do like football. I enjoy going to games. I've been to Bengals games, Jets games, St. John's games, and UK games, and I still like football. Think about those teams. Okay? So I do like football, but just comparably speaking, baseball is better than football. And you say this isn't a time for you to express your personal opinions. It is an indisputable fact. I'm not expressing opinion. Baseball is better than football. And earlier this year, I took the time to teach and educate people online with 10 indisputable reasons as to why baseball is better than football. And it probably wouldn't be the best use of our time today for me to share 10 indisputable reasons as to why baseball is better than football. That's not in the text. But I will share three. Number one, when a baseball is on its way into the stands, no officials come and raise a net to prevent some poor little kid from getting a souvenir. Baseball is better than football. All right, baseball is better than football. Number two, you don't have to be in someone's will to get tickets to a game. All right, you can afford this. You can do this. It can be expensive, but you can do it. Baseball is better than football. Two-seam fastball, four-seam fastball, splitter, changeup, curveball, slider, sinker, knuckleball, spiral. Baseball is better than football. But anyway, it's fun. I like football. I really do. I especially like it on the high school and college level, especially. But baseball is better than football. Now, I really like baseball. But I don't know, and maybe this is just a word game. I don't know. I wouldn't say I'm passionate about it. I love to talk about it. I love going to games. I get excited when I'm driving over the Ohio River and I look to my right or left, depending on which bridge I'm on, and I see the lights on over Great American Ballpark. That just excites me. I look forward to the next time I get to go to a game. I love coaching my son's Little League team. I enjoy that passion. That sounds like a bit much. In fact, if I was passionate about baseball, I might need to be a little concerned. Perhaps it's reached a level in my mind that it shouldn't be, a level in my heart that it shouldn't be. I have a blast. I enjoy it, but it's not my reason for getting up in the morning. You understand that? What are you passionate about? What do you look forward to more than anything else? What gets you going? What do you wake up thinking about? What grabs your attention? Here's a good question. What are you willing to sacrifice for? What are you passionate about? When it comes to God, as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see God having really strong feelings and expressing deep truths about many, many, many things. But do you know what God is really passionate about? You know what he's really passionate about? I mean, he doesn't sleep, so nothing wakes him up in the morning. But if he did, do you know what he is really passionate about? What would get him going? God is really passionate about, get ready for this, God. He is most appropriately self-centered. He is really passionate about himself. Do you know what gets him going? God. Do you know what God is centered on more than anything as you read the pages of Scripture? God. Now, it's not that he doesn't love people, because he does. It's not that he doesn't have compassion upon the lost, because certainly he does. I'm not saying those things aren't true. I'm not saying he doesn't really enjoy inhabiting the praises of his people, because he does. I'm not saying he doesn't really enjoy that we pray to him, because he does. I'm not saying he doesn't enjoy equipping us for the work of the ministry, because he does. But primarily, as you read Scripture, God is centered on himself, and that is the motivating factor behind everything that he does, and that's why we benefit from it. God is all about God. God is all about God. Oftentimes, especially if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, there's certain words that just become bywords. My last name is LaRufa, okay? If I see that on a sign, I am stopping. If someone claims to have that last name, I'm asking who they are because we are related. You understand? It's not a common name. So if your last name is LaRufa, we're going to talk. If I learn about that, we're gonna find out. If I'm walking through, if I see it on a road sign, I'm stopping and figuring out why it's there. My wife's maiden name is Graham. And it's often, I often wonder, like, does it even occur to you that like when you hear the name Billy Graham, do you think, oh, he has the same last name as me? When you're in the grocery store and you see Graham crackers, do you think, oh, wow, that's my last name? There are many towns named Graham. Does that even occur to you? And she's like, not really. Because if I saw LaRufa crackers, I would buy them and eat them and figure out why they're called LaRufa crackers. But names like, you know, Graham and Jones and Smith, and I mean, they're not bad names. If that's your last name, that's fine. They're just more common. They don't grab our attention. Whereas if I'm driving down the road and I see LaRufa 3 miles, I will travel the 3 miles, get off that exit, and figure out what is going on. As we read our Bible, there's certain words that were not meant to become bywords, but they become bywords, friends. They're not meant for us to just glaze over, but we're just used to them, especially if we've been reading them for any length of time. And one of those words is glory. Glory. God never intended for us to look over and glaze over the word glory. Because in reality, it's the central primary motivation for all God does and says and is his own glory. God is all about God. Now, it's not in your outline, but if you want to take these down, I'd like to read you just a sampling of verses that show that God is all about his glory. Couldn't fit them into the outline, but here's just a sampling of verses that show you that God is all about his glory. God chose his people. Do you know why he did that? Because he loves people. True, but that's not primarily why he did that. He did that for his glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 through 6, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is all about God. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea. We read about this in the book of Exodus. Do you know why he did that? Because his people were backed up against him. They had no hope. True. Do you know why he did that, though? For his glory. Exodus 14 and verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is God. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God is all about God. All about God. Jesus answers our prayers. Why? Because he likes to hear from us. True, because God has initiated a relationship with us. So you have a relationship with anybody, you talk with them. True. Do you know why Jesus answers prayers? Jesus answers prayers so that God gets the glory. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God is all about God. Check this out. The glory of God replaces the sun in the New Jerusalem. Do you know that? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it life, gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Mind blown. What does that even mean? I don't even know what that means. That's amazing, though. God is all about God. Jesus' ultimate goal for us is that we see and enjoy his glory. John 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And friends, we could go on and on and on. Suffice it to say, God is all about God. He's all about his glory. The Westminster Catechism, if you've ever studied it, if you've ever been part of a class that has memorized it, if you've ever read it yourself, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that you would give is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, here's a question for you. What's the chief end of God? What is the chief end of God? And the question has changed, but I would submit to you that the answer has not. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Anything aside from that would be idolatry. You understand that? If he was to take joy in anything other than himself, primarily, if he was to worship anything other than himself, it would be idolatry because God is all about God. And he's really not into sharing his glory with others. God is all about God. John Piper has dedicated his life, his ministry, and his writing, his teaching to the supremacy of God in all things. And in so doing, speaking of the righteousness of God, which we looked at last week and Lord willing we'll look at this week, he writes these words. God is righteous. That means that he recognizes, welcomes, loves, and upholds with infinite jealousy and energy what is infinitely valuable, namely, the worth of God. God's righteous passion and delight is to display and uphold his infinitely valuable glory. And this is not a vague theological conjecture. It flows inevitably from dozens of biblical texts that show God in the relentless pursuit of praise and honor from creation to consummation. God is all about God. Looking at our text today, Romans chapter 3, our text is actually from the latter part of verse 25 to the end of the chapter. For the sake of context, and as a little bit of a refresher from what we did last week, let's back up to Romans 3, verse 21, and read along silently as I read aloud the word of God from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And last week, we ended in verse 25, right at to demonstrate his righteousness. Last week, we looked at this text and saw how God makes us righteous. His righteousness is revealed. We saw that. It's not something we find on our own or earn with our good works. He reveals his righteousness and has done so in Jesus Christ. Further, his righteousness is a free gift. We're justified. We're declared righteous for free, a free gift of his grace. However, his righteousness is free to us, but if, perhaps you recall, we also said it's very, very expensive, and Christ was the only one able to pay our penalty, and that's how we are redeemed. Further, his righteousness is paid only by atoning sacrifice, in which Christ is our substitute. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, our propitiation, absorbed the wrath of God the Father, and God the Father was satisfied by the payment of the Son. And therefore, he is, as we said last week, no longer mad at his children. This week, what I hope to do from our text, as we finish out Romans 3, I want to show you four ways from the text that the cross is all about the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying it's not about his love for us, because it is. It most certainly is. I'm not saying it's not a great demonstration and reminder to us of how much our redemption cost, because it most certainly is. I'm not downplaying the love and the compassion and the benevolence, of course, that we see on Calvary's tree. However, our text today reminds us of what is primary. What is the primary reason God does what he does? What is supreme? What is the ultimate motivating factor behind the gospel? And we'll see once again that God is all about his glory. God is all about God. Let's finish reading Romans 3, shall we, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. That's our text that we'll be focused on today. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The first thing I want you to see, the first point, is that the cross puts God's righteousness on display for all to see. Look back at the latter part of verse 25 and reading into verse 26. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. We discussed that last week, the word propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That's what Jesus was for us, and God was satisfied in the payment that he made. Whom God put forth as a propitiation, verse 25, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We see this word forbearance, okay? And it's listed as a reason as to why God set forth his son as a propitiation. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Forbearance. This doesn't mean that over time, sin goes unnoticed by our Heavenly Father, or that he chooses to let sin go unpunished. Certainly not. It's certainly not that God all of a sudden one day said, oh, I need to punish sin. There's been so much sin. I'm going to set forth my son now because I need to punish sin. Not at all. Instead, what it is a demonstration of the patient. That's what forbearance is. He bears with us. He's patient with us. It's a demonstration of the patient love he has for his people, sinners like you and me, his bride, the church. And I think to best understand this, we would do well in our mind to go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, more specifically, when Adam sinned because he bears the weight of that sin, God would have been 100% right and just to banish him from ever even having the hope of a relationship with God to sending him and all of us as rebels right into a fiery hell, which is what we deserve because that's what our sins, our sinful nature, our sinful choices have earned us. He would be completely right to do that. And as I was thinking back upon this, in contrast to the beginning, to Genesis 3, walk with me, if you will, through an illustration. This is how my mind worked through this, okay? So this is just by way of illustration. I wondered what it would have been like to be a spectator of sorts, if you will, in the throne room of heaven as this unfolded in the garden. I'm not saying there were spectators. I'm not saying there were box seats. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying I wonder what it would have been like to have been a spectator, an angel, I don't know, watching this unfold. Think with me for a minute. Watching the serpent come forward to Eve, watching Eve be deceived, watching Adam stand there doing nothing, and just watching this unfold. And this would be the first time that we are seeing this, but it's not the first time we've seen someone rebel. Because the serpent is Satan, and we read in Isaiah chapter 14 of Lucifer having fallen from God's grace. Remember, Lucifer wanted to be like God. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14, he said, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And he was cast out of heaven with no hope of returning and into eternal judgment. There's no salvation. There's no undoing that. There's no promise made to him. He is condemned. Now think about this. Just riddle me this. If I'm a spectator watching this unfold in the Garden of Eden, that's my reference point. I've seen God deal with rebellion before. I've seen how he reacts to someone saying they will be like God, and God doesn't handle that very kindly. In fact, God doesn't like that at all. In fact, looking back on what happened to Lucifer, as I watch the serpent tell Eve, hey, if you eat this fruit, you will what? Similar to Satan, be like God. It's like, oh, this sounds familiar. Hey, football fans, let's go to the tape. I've seen this happen before, and this resulted in eternal judgment and condemnation. So I wonder, as you watch this unfold, as you watch Satan deceive Eve, and you watch Eve was deceived, and you watch Adam sin, that's what the New Testament confirms, by the way, that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. He transgressed. He knew what was going on. I just wonder if it would have been like, oh, I know what's coming. Fire in the hole. And then God does something completely different. God's response is different this time. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. God curses creation. It will never be the same again because of the fall. But then he promises them what? A savior. For some reason, right now, there's hope. Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And God's looking down upon creation, upon fallen man, saying, this is bad, really, really, really bad, but there's hope. I will make it right. I will send an advocate. I will send a savior. Kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, but he makes them close. Imagine being that spectator in heaven. What? Did I miss something? They wanted to be like God, and they're not being... Well, what is going on? They're not being eternally judged. Go one chapter later, Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel. God curses Cain, calls him out on his sin, tells him that he's going to be a vagabond for the rest of his life, but then helps him. Right? Two chapters later, Genesis 6, God says that he sees that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart and mind is evil continually. Regrets that he made them. He's going to judge the entire earth with a flood. Except for Noah and his family. You see what I mean? So you watch, you're like, ah! What would it have been like to be a spectator to see what is God doing? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason that God is doing. There's a reason that God is forbearing. This is forbearance. This is patience. And that's the pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. And that's what we're reading about today in Romans chapter 3 in the latter part of verse 25. The text says in God's forbearance, in his patience, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Remember what we said last week. God would not be just if he decided sin wasn't a big deal and he just let it go. He would not be just. God knows every sin, and every sin will be paid for, and every sin will be paid for in death. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But, for his people, for believers, for the saved, God holds back the wrath of judgment that they rightfully deserve and pours it out on his son in their stead. So it's not that God decided to overlook Adam and Eve's sin and say, not a big deal. It's not that God decided to overlook Cain's sin and say, we'll brush it under the rug. It's not that God was so silly or foolish or being punked by Noah to say, oh, he's not all that bad. No, all of those people have sinned. The wages of their sin is death, but the faithful, the redeemed, have that death poured out upon the Son, and he absorbs the wrath, and God is satisfied. And that's the hope of the gospel. And that's what we're reading about today in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25. He demonstrates his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's patient towards believers. That's what he's saying there. That 2 Peter is written to believers. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has a plan. Behind every divine delay is a divine reason. Behind every divine delay is a divine plan. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. People rebel. People break God's law, make God look like a punk, and God's not an idiot. He is not ignorant to these things. He knows full well what's going on better than we do, and he's patient. He will judge the earth and all that are in it, but he has a people for himself, and he's not willing that any of them should perish. So he's saving them, he's calling them, he's gathering them, he's working in their lives, he's working in their hearts, he's gathering them unto himself. And when all of his people have reached repentance, there will be a final judgment, and it will be done. Done. God's not being punked. God's not unaware. God's being patient. He's being patient. And although God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, right? We saw that back in Romans 1. From the very beginning of creation, Romans 1:20, the ultimate demonstration of God's righteousness was on the cross of Christ. Because it's there where we see his justice as Christ bears the punishment we deserve, and his mercy as we're justified as a result of Christ's death. Look at Romans 3, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, look at this, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. We see his justice because Christ is bearing the punishment. We think, wow, God is definitely getting paid for sins. He is the just and the justifier. He makes us right, declares us righteous for those of us who believe in Christ. The cross is the ultimate, the absolute ultimate example and display of God's righteousness for all to see. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. What a beautiful way of looking at God's justice and his mercy, that he's the just and the justifier of sinners like you and me who believe. Friends, in case you haven't noticed, the world is laughing. laughing loud, laughing hard. It's laughing at you, and it's laughing at me, and ultimately it's laughing at God. And in these last days, the laughter gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. But God's word assures us that God will have the last laugh, and he who laughs last laughs loudest. And all of this is for the glory of God. As he patiently waits, as he draws people unto himself, as he works in the lives of people to draw his people to himself. Friends, why do you think we have a campus in Florence? Why do you think we have a campus in Newport? It's not just because we've got nothing better to do. It's because God is patient, and because God is drawing people, he's working in people's lives, and we want to be part of it. We want to be used by God as he draws people unto himself, as he saves them, as he grows them, and as he does so all for his glory, because God is all about God. Secondly, the cross shows grace towards sinners like us. Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. Paul asks, you'll notice throughout this section, there's a series of questions that Paul asks, but never leaves you wondering what the answer is, because he also answers them. So in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? Quickly answers it. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul asks, where is boasting? Quickly answers, it's excluded. There's no room for boasting. By what law? Of works? Is it excluded because of how well we've kept the law? No, but by the law of faith. So it's concluded that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul reminds us again, that justification by grace through faith has nothing to do with one's works. And you say, I get it, I'm over it, I understand it, I keep hearing that. Get used to it. Because all throughout the book of Romans, Paul comes back to that again and again and again. In fact, the whole Bible comes back to it again and again and again, once again, because God is all about God. And we, sinful human beings, we need to be reminded that the only thing we brought to the table is the sin from which we were saved. We need to be reminded that it's all a work of God's grace from start to finish. We need to be reminded that God is the one who's at the center of our salvation. And we need to be reminded that our justification is a free gift of God, because as we said before, we don't get grace and we don't trust free. We don't get grace and we don't get free grace. Surely I had something to do with it. Surely, I mean, Jesus paid for most of it and I brought in my belief. Surely Jesus got me all the way there, but then I took that step of faith. When the Bible would say, it's all a reaction to God's working in the life of a believer. My second oldest child, Jonathan, has had the privilege of starring in Kona Ice commercials. He has a blast. He's adorable. It's so much fun to watch. And I was always wondering, does he realize what's going on? Because Jessica, who puts them together, does a phenomenal job and really is just hanging out with them. And gets them to then do. She gets him to do what he wants more than I can get him to do what he wants. She gets him to do what she wants better than I can get him to do sometimes what I want him to. And she just hangs out with him and talks to him and gets him to say certain things and do certain lines that ultimately end up in an adorable video. That's a Kona Ice commercial. And I was always wondering, does he understand what's going on? Is he just hanging out? Is he just buying into it? And I think it happened this week because he came up to me and he said, Daddy, I'm Famous. Famous. F-A-M-O-U-T-H. Famous. Daddy, I'm Famous. Because I'm in Kona Ice commercials. I think it just finally hit, or at least he just expressed it like, ah, ha, 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 ha. Ah, cameras are rolling. People are seeing. I'm getting called adorable by many people. Oh, ah, okay. So he told me that he's famous, because that's what famous people do, remind you that they're famous. But he felt the need to tell me that. Now, he is boasting in his perceived fame at 6 years old. And then he's explaining to me why he is what he says he was. Daddy, I'm famous because I'm in these commercials. Daddy, YouTube famous. Who's not YouTube famous? Like, way to go. Anyway, Daddy, I'm famous because I'm in these commercials. I bring this up to say this. When you say, I'm a Christian, what do you then boast in? Does that make sense? I'm saved because I... How do you finish that sentence? When you have peace, when you have assurance, which I hope and pray that you do, what does it come from? What do you boast in? Outwardly or inwardly? See, I don't boast in anything. I don't talk to other people about why I know I'm a Christian. Okay, but you talk to yourself. It's called thinking. It's not all nutty. You talk to yourself. What do you boast in, outwardly or inwardly, when you think or speak of your salvation? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves. That's written to Christians. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So that's a healthy thing to do. And in the back, I have a study Bible. On the back of my Bible, it's been in there for years. I have these two lists that I would like to share with you right now. I'm going to share with you seven things that people tend to boast in. People like you and me tend to boast in, outwardly or inwardly. But these things, they're nice, but guess what? Pay attention. They neither prove nor disprove salvation. Do you understand? They neither prove nor disprove salvation. Seven things people boast in, outwardly or inwardly, but neither prove nor disprove salvation. So we're talking about, I'm a Christian. Remember, Jonathan said, I'm famous because I'm in Kona Ice commercials. Okay, he says, so we're saying, I'm Christians because of how I finished this sentence. So these are the because statements, seven of them. Number one, I'm a Christian. I know this because I'm a good person. And that's all well and good, but the Bible gives us example of good people who are not Christians. You perhaps know the story of the rich young ruler. When somebody comes up to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and says, what good thing can I do to be saved? How can I have eternal life? So eventually, long story made short, Jesus responds to him and says, you know, keep the law. These are the laws. And then he looks back and he says, all these things I've done since my youth, ever since I was little, I've you said you shall not murder, I've killed nobody. You shall not commit adultery, haven't done that. Shall not steal, I'm not a thief. You shall not bear false witness, I'm not a liar. Honor your father and your mother. I love mom and dad. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I do that. So the man replies to him and says, I'm a good person. All these things I've done for as long as I can remember. And then Jesus says, good. Let's talk about surrender. Let's talk about sacrifice. Sell all that you have and come follow me. And then the young man leaves. How? Sorrowfully, sadly. Why? Because he was a very, very, very good person who would not surrender his life to the Savior. Be careful if you say, I'm a Christian. I know this because I'm a good person. The rich young ruler was a very good person, but ultimately did not have eternal life. Number two, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. Why? Because I really know my Bible. I've read the thing many, many, many times. Know it inside out and backwards. I've read it in many different translations. I really know my Bible. And that's good. The Pharisees really, really knew their Bible. In fact, just in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, you know, indeed, you're called a Jew, Romans 2, verse 17 and following. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You know these things. You claim to be a guide to the blind. And then he says, but let me ask you a question. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And the point Paul is making is you know well the truth of God. But does it affect your heart? Does it affect your life? Does it bring about repentance? Not are you perfect, but just knowing the truth of God, knowing the Bible, is not necessarily something that proves that one is saved. Number three. I know I'm a Christian because, you know what? I go to church. I go to church a lot. Anytime the doors are open, I go to church. Well, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of the 10 virgins. And outwardly, the 10 virgins show up. They want to meet the bridegroom. They show up. They're there. But you know what? Of the 10, the precious 5 of them have oil in their lamps. And only five of them actually meet the bridegroom. Friends, not everyone who shows up to church, just because they show up, that doesn't necessarily mean that they love Jesus Christ any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. I'm a Christian because I go to church. Number four, I'm a Christian because I lead, I serve, I'm involved. That's good, but let me remind you, so was Judas. Judas was counted among the 12 closest people to Jesus Christ, arguably the people who followed him, his disciples. And we're reminded in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will stand before the Lord and read to him their spiritual resume. I've done this, I've done that, I've said this, I've prayed that, I've served here, I've done that. And Christ will look back at them and say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Leading and serving that's good, but lost people do that. Number five, I feel bad when I sin. I know I'm a Christian because I feel really bad when I sin. So did Judas. He hung himself. Okay, sorrow could be godly or worldly. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Two disciples, Peter and Judas, both betrayed the Lord. Both betrayed the Lord. Both felt sorrowful for their sin. Jesus was denied by Peter three times. Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders and did it for money. Peter felt bad for what he did. Peter was sorrowful. The Word of God says he wept bitterly. But that's not the end of the story. He goes on to live, to serve, to be used by God. He repents, he changes, he goes. Judas felt terrible about what he did. Do you know what he did? He found a tree and hung himself. That's the sorrow of the world producing death. Sorrow over sin, sorrow over having done wrong is a good thing, but not everybody who's sorry because they did something wrong loves Jesus and is saved. Does that make sense? These are things that are good, but they really don't prove or disprove salvation. And finally, these last two, number six, I just know I'm saved. I have a peace about it. I know it. Okay, and that's fine. James 1:22 says, but do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers. So just having heard the word, having understood the gospel, but it not making a difference in people's life and life decisions, that's concerning. I know I'm a Christian because I made a decision, number seven. And again, a decision is good. Looking back in time to a point in time where you made a decision that God has changed your life, that's good, but it should be evidence. There should be evidence from that point of growth, not of perfection, but of growth. You say, man, what a buzzkill. Why are you doing this? You're trying to get us all to doubt? And no. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we should examine ourselves to test to see whether we're in the faith. This is the most important question of all time, whether or not we are in the faith. And I think sometimes we boast in things that really don't hold water. Like, I'll tell you a secret. Don't tell Jonathan. He's really not famous. He's just on YouTube. So maybe there's, for some people, they're really not saved. They're trusting in things that really could be said of saved and unsaved alike. But look at that second list that you see there. These are nine things that are characteristic of genuine saving faith. Nine things that could only be said of Christians, only be said of people who have the love of God within them. Number one is a love for God. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be the curse. Let him be accursed. People don't just love God out of their own free will. People love God because God first loves them, because God puts a love for himself in them. God is all about God. Number two, repentance from sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. Repentance from sin, that's not something that is granted to people who do not believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is characteristic of genuine saving faith. Number three, genuine humility. Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Genuine humility. Philippians 2 and verses 5 and following talk to us about the mind that is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to be obedient to the Father, even unto death on the cross for sinners like you and me. Number 4, devotion to God's glory. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Number 5, continual prayer. Continual prayer. That prayer isn't only the break glass in case of fire, you know, like emergency thing that we do, but we talk to God. We talk to God because we love him and we desire to build our relationship with him. We believe he inhabits the praises and the prayers of his people, and we love talking to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Number 6, selfless love. Loving ourselves comes naturally. Not loving ourselves is a work of God. It's a work of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because why? We love the brethren. We love the people of God. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Selfless love is evidence of God at work in our lives. Number 7, separation from the world. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Number 8, spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. We're told in Ephesians 4, verses 12 and following, specifically in verse 15, that we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body. Friends, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be growing. A baby that doesn't grow causes a great amount of concern in the eyes of doctors and parents. A spiritual child who doesn't grow should cause us to be concerned. Now, people grow at different rates, just like human beings grow at different rates. I'm done growing physically, at least vertically, and I'm a towering 5'9 when I wear these shoes. But the Christian is growing. The Christian grows. The Christian changes. The Christian becomes more like Christ. Growth in Christ, becoming more like Christ and less like ourselves, is evidence that God is at work within us. And obedient living. We don't like to obey. That doesn't come naturally to us. But John chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, you know what? You're my friends if you do what I command you. Later on, he reminds us in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that fruit should remain. Obedient living. Now, it's not that first list doesn't matter. I want you to make sure you understand that. That first list of things, it's not that it doesn't matter. It's just that they neither prove nor disprove salvation. But watch this. If the second list that I just finished going through is true, that first list will be as well. Does that make sense? So in other words, the person who lives obediently and has selfless love and loves Jesus Christ also happens to be visibly moral. Does that make sense? But the visibly moral person doesn't necessarily love Jesus. It doesn't work both ways. Does that make sense? See, the things in the second list, this is evidence of genuine saving faith, of God being at work in our lives. The things that we read about, separation from the world, continual prayer, devotion to God's glory, when you look at those things, then you say, you know what? The person who is devoted to God's glory and really loves the Lord does know their Bible. So those things lead to that, but it doesn't work both ways. If the second list is true, the first will most likely be as well. And this is not saying that we're perfect. This is not saying that we perfectly keep all these things, but that we see a general pattern of growth in the life of a Christian to look back upon and say, wow, God is working in my life. These are the things that we look at to show evidence of our saving faith. In our text today, in Romans 3, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ's death on the cross doesn't lead us to boast in ourselves. boast in how well we keep the law. He asks the question in verse 27, where is boasting? And then quickly answers it, it's excluded. It's excluded because we're saved by grace through faith. It's excluded because the law was never meant to save. It's excluded because we are saved solely based on God's goodness extended towards us. It's a gift. It's a gift. Number three, the cross shows that the Lord is God over all. He is God over all, even as we sang earlier today. Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. Or is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, if salvation came by the law, what hope would there be for people who had never had their eyes open to the law? If salvation came by the law, what hope would there be for Gentiles, which I trust the vast majority of us probably are? What hope would there be for us who are not entrusted with the oracles of God? But that's why Paul says, and guess what? God is not just God of the Jews, not just God of one nation, one people, one race, one creed, but he's God of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. And finally, number four, the cross proves God's law to be true and gives us hope to obey. Hope to obey. We see Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? A question Paul asks. What does he do again? He answers it, certainly not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So what does that really mean? Well, think about it. We're told in the book of Galatians the purpose of the law, right? It's supposed to be a tutor to show us our need, a tutor to show us that we need a Savior. We need an advocate. And at the cross, we see that. At the cross, we see that advocate. At the cross, Christ paid the penalty for our sin. God the Father was satisfied. Romans 3, 24 and 25. We read that last week. Through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. At the cross, the purpose of the law is shown in bringing people to saving faith. Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And finally, at the cross, Christians are given hope in fulfilling God's law. We can say no to sin. We can say yes to God. It's not that now we're saved, so we say, you know what? Oh, the law, it had no purpose. It was all just kind of a facade. Psych, we just put it aside. Not at all. Not at all. That's why Paul says, does this make the law just null and void? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And here's the difference. We don't look to the law to save us. Not at all. We don't look to the law and say, I'm going to do the things in the law so I can earn brownie points with God. Not at all. Instead, we say this, because I'm saved, because I love Jesus, now I want to do what he says. I don't chuck the law aside. Now I want to follow. I want to be able to do what God wants me to do. But I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. And I want to do these things because I want to be an obedient child of my Heavenly Father. I'm not doing it like this because God's no longer mad at me. Now I seek to obey. And God doesn't pour his wrath upon me as his child because God, the Son, Jesus Christ, absorbed that already. He'll discipline me, but you know what? He won't kill me. He'll do things to get my attention, to show me his way, to show me his truth, but he's not going to judge me. He doesn't condemn me because Jesus Christ was condemned by God in my place. So now I can establish the law. I can say no to sin. What a hope. What grace that I'm no longer under the bondage of sin. I no longer bear the weight of sin. I no longer bear the penalty of sin. And sure, I still sin. Sure, we still mess up, but there's hope. There's hope. There's grace. And there's hope for us to say no to sin and yes to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what the law couldn't do, because our flesh is weak, I mean, the law could not establish our salvation, God did by sending his own son in our sinful, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Remember, the law, the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us. It's required that sinners be, that sinners pay for their sin in death. And Jesus paid that for us. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're no longer slaves to our flesh. Sure, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and that's a battle that we'll have till the day we go home to heaven. But we don't walk in bondage to sin and death. And why does God do all this? Because God is all about God. Look back at the text. Just look back at the text. Let's read through it. Who does God talk about through his word? Who is Paul writing about here? Let's see who gets the glory. Look at Romans 3, verse 25 and following. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, once again, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You think, ah, there we're brought up. Let me see what the text says there. Oh, okay, well, it says that we're justified apart from our best efforts. Verse 29. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Do you see that as you go through? It's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. He did that, he did that, he did that. All the glory goes to God, and God does this, and we benefit from it. But the bottom line is, God is all about God. And friends, you and I would have it no other way. We wouldn't want God to be about anything other than his righteous self. He's all about his glory. I want to call the band back up as we finish. And as we do that, what I'd like for you to do, I'm going to read a passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 48. I'm just going to read three verses. You can read along silently as I read aloud, or you can just listen to me read it. From Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. And I want you to focus on what God says. I want you to focus on the prophecy that is being made. And I want you to hear the motivating factor behind what God says he's going to do. And I want you to hear who benefits from it. So why is God going to do it? And who directly benefits? Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. God just takes a hammer and gives blow after blow after blow to a man-centered view of how and why we're saved, doesn't he? For my name's sake, he says, and for my praise, for my own sake. He says it twice because we need to hear it twice. For my own sake, how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Friends, Jesus Christ died for sinners. That is true. But the only reason Jesus Christ died for sinners is because it was the way God would glorify himself the most. By making our salvation a work of God from start to finish, whereby he is glorified and we, the redeemed, are greatly, greatly edified in this life, but most importantly, in the next. All glory be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are all about yourself, that your goal in life is to glorify yourself. Lord, because of that, we are saved. Because of that, we are redeemed. Because of that, we have hope beyond the grave. Because you, Lord, have decided that the greatest way for you to bring glory to yourself is to save people who deserve judgment and death and condemnation, but you show mercy. We thank you, Father, for this gift of grace. We thank you for being so consumed with yourself and your honor and your renown, because you are the only one worthy of our praise. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for giving us righteousness so that you might be glorified and that we would be blessed to have the robe of righteousness that you have now given your people. And Father, we pray that you would continue to show us your ways. Lord, would you continue to save souls? Would you continue to grant faith to people who have it not, that your name, Lord, would be famous throughout all the world, that at the sound of it, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? For the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.